Now we've come to Hosea chapter 13. We'll read that chapter. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 1. When Ephraim spake, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee and all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a traveling woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. Well, God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, as we've been going through Hosea, we've come across a lot of sin and guilt and judgment and punishment. This chapter has a fair bit of that in it, but we've already dealt fairly extensively, I think, with those subjects. And so what's on my heart today is to spend maybe half the time just at the beginning and thinking something of the history of Ephraim. Ephraim here is, there's a contrast in this chapter between his prosperity and his judgment and his downfall. And we have looked at the past. It was part of the mandate going into these minor prophets that we would look at the history surrounding them and look at the background to them. We've considered, in Hosea, we've considered some of the political background and the social background, but we haven't really talked about Ephraim as Ephraim, as we all know, is a tribe of Israel, but it also came to be synonymous with the northern kingdom, and just something on that. So we'll look at that, and we just trust that God will bless as we take a look at it. So started with chapter 13, and I put this caption on it, The Death of a Nation. I borrowed that, quite frankly, from one of the writers, and when I first read it, I said, well, I won't be using that for a caption, The Death of a Nation. And I tried several others, and I worked with different words and trying to get something in, and I came back to, I really think this pretty much sums it up. But just to go down the chapter, the prophet contrasts two conditions of Ephraim, prosperity and destruction. So in verse 1, we get something of his exaltation, his fruitfulness, and that may not be so evident on the surface, but we'll look at that in a moment. Verses 1 to 3, Ephraim's fall due to the idol worship. Verses 4 to 5, the source of Ephraim's greatness is Jehovah. Verse 6, Ephraim's fall and the forgetting of God as part of that. In verses 7 to 16, Ephraim's revolt and final destruction. I've got a map here. I don't know how well you can see that from the back, but just taking a look at Ephraim for a few minutes at the beginning. This pink one in the middle, the red button is supposed to come up so I can circle it, but it's not doing it. Anyway, Ephraim is the pink one in the middle, and it borders the Mediterranean Sea. And well, this map doesn't show it. It goes across, a small strip goes across to the river, the Jordan River. Ephraim, and you can see all of the 12 tribes marked out on here. Some would maybe differ a little bit with where they put them, but Ephraim is that pink one in the middle, right in the center of the country, and it doesn't seem that huge. Manasseh certainly covers more territory, and Gad, the yellow one on the right, Judah and Simeon. But this is a map that you won't be able to read very well, and I tried to get something that had more resolution, but I couldn't. So this was the best one I could find. And right in the center, this tribe of Ephraim, and right in the middle of that are the words, the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim, as Shechem up in the north, borders on the tribe of Manasseh. It has Shiloh, has Bethel. A lot of these major cities are in the state of the tribe of Ephraim. So just looking at now the word of God and trying to draw some things from it. When Ephraim spake trembling, there's a number of ways we can take that. We can, in the first instance, it almost looks like in our English translation that Ephraim spoke, when he spoke, he trembled. But history and the scripture, as far as I know, has no record of a time when Ephraim ever trembled. That wasn't in his nature. So there's an alternative understanding, and that's what I think most of the scholars looking at it believe, is that when members of the tribe of Ephraim spoke, the other Israelites trembled because they looked to Ephraim for leadership. When Ephraim spoke, everyone else trembled. But a couple of examples. You'll recall when Gideon went to battle with the Midianites, he had an army that was very large, over 30,000 in his army, and God, of course, told him that it was too many, and they sent home those who were afraid or didn't want to fight or chose not to. Whoever wants to go home, go home. And 22,000 went home, and they're left with 10,000, and God said, there's still too many. And the, you know how they did that drinking test, and Gideon was left with 300 men. He didn't need Ephraim. He just needed 300 men. And he had his 300. As you know, they won that battle, but some of the kings fled and went across the Jordan and hid in a cave. And Gideon was wise, no doubt instructed from the Lord, but he called Ephraim and he said, go get those kings. Go get those kings. That's what you can do. When they came back, Judges 8:1 tells us, the men of Ephraim said unto Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midians? And they did chide with him sharply. They're edgy. They thought, we're the leaders. Why didn't you call us? Why didn't we get involved in this fight? Gideon responds, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. So you can see something of the character of Ephraim, perceiving himself at least as a leader at this time in the book of Judges. And also another similar example in Judges 12:1. And this case, it's with Jephthah, who was fighting the Ammonites. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." So the Ephraimites considered themselves to be the main tribe in Israel. They were the leaders. So when they spoke, others trembled. And you can kind of see Gideon, he was justified in having his concerns, and at least he had given Ephraim something to do. But then he exalted himself in Israel. But I wanted to think a little bit of Ephraim's exaltation, and really, first of all, an exaltation due to God's blessing. God blessed them in many ways. We're going to look at a few of them. But just as an example, that God is the one who blesses. God is the one who lifts men up and takes them down. In Joshua 3 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel." It was God that did it. And it's God that does it with Ephraim. At least in the beginning, it was God that blessed them. Because we can look back at how Jacob had prophesied that Ephraim would be a leader. You'll recall a time when Joseph introduced his sons to his father, who had just come up from Canaan to Egypt, and the family was going to dwell there in Egypt with Joseph. So Joseph's introducing his sons, and you recall how he brought them to Jacob, and the eldest was on this side and the youngest was on that side, and Jacob crossed his hands to bless them opposite to how Joseph thought they should have been. And so Joseph said, "No, you've got the wrong one. The oldest one is here." And Jacob said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. It was not only Jacob's blessing. We're skipping right over the blessing on Joseph from Genesis 49. That's a wonderful passage as well, and that would have been a blessing on Ephraim, trickling down through Joseph. But here Moses' blessing on Joseph specifically mentions Ephraim. Deuteronomy 33, verse 13. I'm going to go through these verses. I think they're beautiful. I've come to appreciate them a little more than I've ever done before. But of Joseph, he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, for the precious things put forth by the moon, for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills." I want you to kind of remember these things, because this is the blessing, and we're going to look a little bit more at the geography of Ephraim. And because of that geography, he reaped these benefits. The chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Think about that, the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. To be honest with you, I never even realized that expression was in the Bible until I've read it, I don't know how many times, but until I was studying Hosea, went back to Deuteronomy 33, I never really thought about how wonderful it is to have the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The bush is only two times in your Bible, and two times in the Hebrew, it's the Old Testament. Once is here in Deuteronomy, and the other time is in Exodus chapter 3, about the burning bush. And both times Moses was involved. So Moses is recalling this and bringing down on Joseph and consequently on Ephraim the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So that blessing comes down in a much greater portion to Ephraim than to Manasseh. So there was the blessing of Jacob and the blessing of Moses, and now Joshua's allocation of land exalted Ephraim. He was given choice countryside, the hill country of Ephraim. In our King James Bible, we read Mount Ephraim. We don't read the hill country of Ephraim. We read of Mount Ephraim. But in many translations, it's the hill country. And if you look in your concordance, that's often that's the meaning of the word. So this was also known as Samaria, and it played host to much of the Old Testament. Abraham first journeyed in these hills. Simeon and Levi slew the men of Shechem here. So the early history that we get in Genesis, a lot of it happened here in the hill country of Ephraim. Deborah and Gideon fought off heathen armies here. Saul and David fought the Philistines here. The northern kingdom came into being here. And then on this geography, the Great Sea and the Jordan River were within easy reach of the tribe of Ephraim, opening it up to trade and commerce, both land and sea. The Central Ridge Route is a major highway, ran from Beersheba in the south all the way through Shechem, Hebron, Jerusalem, Bethel, and Shechem all lay on this road, and I understand they still do. The Central Ridge Route connected the north and south, and Ephraim straddled it. The mountains provided protection, and the plateau stretching from Shechem to Bethel produced rich and fertile crops. Wheat, barley, olives, vineyards, orchards, all the communication that would go north and south passed through its boundaries. The tribe of Ephraim came to be a major influence in the shaping of Israel's earliest periods. And you may, I don't have a note on this, but you may recall when Joshua was allocating the land, Ephraim got this choice piece. But they came back to Joshua and said, "We're a great people. This isn't enough. This isn't enough." They wanted more. You may recall Joshua's answer to them. I'm paraphrasing it, obviously, but he said, "You are a great people. Since you're so great, why don't you go up into that north country where the bush is and clean that up, and you can have that too." He didn't really bow to their wishes, but I thought that was an interesting response from Joshua. So not only did they get the choicest of the land, blessed by Jacob, blessed by Moses, but some great people came out of Ephraim. Joshua, the soldier of the Lord and the successor of Moses, was from Ephraim. I just got these verses from Numbers chapter 13 that Joshua was one of the spies, but from the tribe of Ephraim. But Samuel was an Ephraimite from 1 Samuel 1 and 1. So that great captain that led them in and conquered the land. So as the tribes were coming into the new land, the leader of all of them was Joshua, an Ephraimite. Samuel, that great prophet, was an Ephraimite. The tabernacle was first pitched at Shiloh when the nation came into the land, and so it was the center of religious activity, if I can use that word. Their worship was centered there at Shiloh. The city of Bethel was within its boundaries, the house of God. That's what that meant. And the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam I, was from this tribe. And I've got 1 Kings 11:26 there for you. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant. 1 Kings chapter 12, we read that Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. So the first, basically the king's palace of the northern kingdom would have been in Ephraim. Many blessings that God had given Ephraim, but Ephraim being raised up began to exalt himself. We read that in verse 1. Exalted himself in Israel. Probably began during the time of the judges. Maybe I give you that incident in and first coming into the land with Joshua, and that may have been an inkling of it. But I've put this verse down here from Joshua 24 and 31 because it tells us that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So while there might have been something growing within the soul of the tribe, if you'll allow me, it wasn't yet exposed, because all of Israel served the Lord in those days. We read, and I've given you the verses, Ephraim confronted Gideon for not allowing them a greater role in the defeat of Midian, and Ephraim confronted Jephthah for not allowing them any role in the defeat of Ammon. And then there was this incident in Judges 17 and verse 5. The man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and teraph, consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this man Micah was from the tribe of Ephraim. And there was this other man, Sheba, 2 Samuel 20 and 21, getting closer to the open rebellion where they began their own kingdom, as this man Sheba, who lifted up his hand against the king, even against David, and he was, as you can see, a man of Mount Ephraim. And they just went on from there. The heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Something we can learn from Ephraim, self-exaltation never works. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted," from Luke 14 and 11. Self-exaltation destroys. Humility exalts. Self-exaltation destroys. Proverbs 29 and 23, "A man's pride shall bring him low." Just a few little thoughts, a couple thoughts, just on the surface of this verse and the next verse. I put down, self-exaltation tends to idolatry. So we read those words, "He offended in Baal." And idolatry doesn't have to be worshiping images, as you know, we've talked about. It's very real in our day. Self-exaltation tends to self-degradation. The next verse reads, "Let the men kiss the calves." Can you imagine these objects of, at one time, wooden, stone, and now in this day and age of Hosea, they're covering them with gold and silver, and kissing them. Self-exaltation tends to self-destruction. They sin more and more. We read in verse 1, "He died." James 4 and 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Peter says, 1 Peter 5 and 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Reminds us of what Samuel said to Saul. At least it reminded me in 1 Samuel 15 and 17. Samuel said to Saul, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" Once Saul got to be thinking he was something, that's when he went down. So humility exalts. And I couldn't help but think of this little expression in Esther chapter 6 and verse 6. "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Couldn't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So now, looking at these two verses together, they sin more and more and make them molten images of their silver. That when they offended in Baal, he died. And death is the penalty of sin. Romans 6 and 23, it's on the wall. The wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We use these verses, especially Romans, in the gospel, and rightly so, they're gospel verses. But one writer said that every Christian should memorize early and repeat often this verse, Romans 6 and 23. The wages of sin is death. Because sin brings death to the soul, but it's a principle that applies in the Word of God, and it applies to family life. Sin will destroy a family. And as we can see in Hosea chapter 13, sin will destroy a nation, brought Israel down. According to their own understanding, all of it, the work of the craftsmen. This is referring to the idols being built. It was just as they thought it. It was their own creation. Man's own wisdom, I took this quote, was its own condemnation. The thing made must be inferior to its maker. Can you imagine them making these images? And they say, okay, it's to their own understanding. So they're thinking about it and saying, I want it this way. And no, we'll change it a little bit here. Adjust it. Maybe stop and start all over. Maybe just modify it a little bit. Tweak it. It's just all their own doing. And then to bow down and worship it. But men did it. And you know, they still do it today. Not to these images, but to their own idols. They shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away. The prosperity of Ephraim was a mere show. It was about to vanish forever. It had come up good, but Ephraim had exalted himself. And God says of it that it's like four things here. Two of these emblems are what are good in themselves, but they're passing, they're fleeting. They're the temporary mercies from God, the morning cloud and the early dew. You know, if the plant is going to get any good from the early dew, for example, it must take it up quickly because the sun is coming up and it's going to burn it off and it's going to be gone. But two of these emblems are worthless and fleeting. The chaff on the threshing floor and the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt know no God but me. I've just put down a few verses here that basically say the same thing, Deuteronomy 32 and 39. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 44 verse 8, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Isaiah 45 and 21, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Verse 5 says, I did know thee in the wilderness. And God could say to Moses, thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Isn't that wonderful that God knows us by name? He says to us, the ones he's chosen, whom he foreknew and predestinated, those whose names are written in the book of life, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Verse 6, they were filled, and they have forgotten. It was prophesied. They should have known that it was coming. These words imply blame. They had been fed in the wilderness. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, Deuteronomy 8. Psalm 116, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So they were fed in the wilderness, but they were filled in the land, and they forgot God, even though they were warned. Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget. Almost word for word, foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here they were, They were filled. Their heart was exalted, and they have forgotten God. God could say in Isaiah 1 and 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard, as a bear. The lion is known for its fierceness, the leopard for its speed, and the bear for its fury. Just thinking of those words from Hebrews 10 and 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it says that, there will I devour them. Where they sinned, they shall be punished. And that's what happened. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, verse 9 says, but in me is thine help. Another way of understanding that, O Israel, thy destruction is that thou hast rebelled against me, against thy help. And Rashi is one of those Jewish rabbis that has been highly respected, and that was his translation of from the Hebrew of these words. Thy destruction is that thou hast rebelled against me, against thy help. We're the source of our own destruction. You need to remember that when we separate ourselves from God and rebel against him. If we ever get to that place where we feel like we want to blame God for whatever happens to us, Adam was like that. He did that. This is a good verse to remember if we ever get there. I hope we don't. But we need to remember this. Thou hast destroyed thyself. And I couldn't help but think God is not called the Father of judgment, the Father of vengeance, but Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is a lovely verse. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 10 says, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? Maybe translated as, I would be thy king. Where is now thy king that he may save thee in all thy cities? They had cried in 1 Samuel 8 and 19, nay, but we will have a king over us. We may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now God says, as he said he would say, again back to Deuteronomy, God had told them this would happen. He shall say, God says that he would say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Since there is no answer to that question, God continues, see now that I, even I am he. There is no God with me. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. As I thought of this verse before, whenever I read it, we would never say that God had a negative characteristic. But if we don't understand this verse right, we might wonder how we can interpret it. It almost sounds, in the way it is in the English, it almost sounds like God gave them something and he was angry when he gave it to them, and then in his anger he's just pulling it back again, almost like a petulant child. Of course, that's not God. Let's not entertain that thought. God gave them what they wanted, but in giving it condemned them. And he did that, we read in Romans 1, God gave them up to uncleanness. And a number of times over in Romans 1 we read that phrase, he gave them up. He gave them their heart's desire. And this is really how I believe this verse is to be understood. In his displeasure with them, he allowed them their choice to have a king. But once they had the king, that's okay. There was no wrong in the part of the king. He was allowed to function. David was an example. The king, he was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. So he was allowed to function without the wrath of God coming on him. But when God says here in verse 11 that he took him away in his wrath, that's the kings who did evil, those evil kings. So God gave them in his displeasure. He allowed them their choice. And in his displeasure with their evil kings, when they committed evil, then he took them away. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. The nation had accumulated wickedness. They had been spared. Their sin had not been forgotten. Sealed up and reserved for future judgment. Romans 2 reminds us that of those who treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. And God does not forget iniquity. Job 14 and 17. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. But God does not forgive iniquity without repentance. Deuteronomy 32 tells about God storing up and sealing this wickedness and bringing vengeance. But Psalm 32 and 5 says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. The sorrows of a traveling woman shall come upon him. They're like, it was coming to a crisis, and it can't be avoided. It's coming. Repentance needed to occur quickly before it was too late. Reminds us, doesn't it, that if God's chastisements do not result in the repentance of the sinner, they will continue on and result in his destruction. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. This is a wonderful verse. Some translations treat these opening words as rhetorical questions. I think in the immediate context, that's probably the right way to understand them. I know Paul uses them. We'll mention that in a minute in a triumphant way. But the question, it could be put this way. Shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them? Of course, there's a future sense in which it's true. There is a redemption that is going to result in their restoration. But as it applies to Israel at this time, the answer is no, because repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, he says. Death and the grave are called on to destroy. There was no temporal fulfillment in the history of Israel. A slightly longer continuance in Canaan, if that's what it would have been. Did they get another week? Did they get another year? That's not redemption from the power of the grave. And someone said, words of God cannot mean so little while they express so much. It must be more than that. And Paul uses it, as we said, in a triumphant way. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Words were fulfilled when God the Son partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And with this we'll close, verses 15 and 16. Samaria shall become desolate, she hath rebelled against her God. Fruitfulness was God's promise to Ephraim. It had been expressed in his name. It was fulfilled, abused, and in the height of its fulfillment, it was taken away. Such was to be the end of the pride, the ambition, the able policy, the wars, the oppressions, the luxury, the self-enjoyment, and in all, the rebellion of Samaria against her God. 2 Kings 18, verse 11 says, and this sums it up, the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, put them in Hale and Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. It's the death of a nation. I didn't want to end on that. I brought back this slide on verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. God is not called the father of judgment, the father of vengeance, but the father of mercies. Blessed be God, even the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. We trust that God will bless each of us as we would part for the afternoon. We'll ask God's blessing on us.